Very good to see everyone with us. We have those that have been away that have returned to us now after duties with family and other places. We have those that are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we welcome you so much. So glad to be here. We have the account of Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. As Warren read for us, and I use Luke the 9th chapter, because there is some information that is not in the other account. And I think it's very important information. We'll look at that in just a moment. If someone said, turn in the Bible and tell me where it says, why was Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration? It doesn't say that in the Bible. We're not going to find it. But we're given, of course, when we look at the overall aspect of the plan of redemption, the coming of Christ, what God has set up before in connection with his people, the Jews, and so forth, that gives us, I believe, inferences as to why they are present, these two men. And it's a very special situation. Jesus has already been through the testing of Satan, overcame that, setting forth an example for us of how we can overcome. And that is, go back and look at God's word for direction. He has turned the water into wine at Cana. He has gone back to his own hometown, Luke the 4th chapter of Nazareth, stating his purpose, that which is spiritual. Many other things. He's done many miracles, at least 17 or 18 up to this point. And now he is taking these with three that we'll talk about at some other time, Peter, James, and John, and he goes to the mount to be transfigured before them. And we understand, I'm sure we've all heard it 1,000 times, that word transfigured is metamorpho in the Greek. And we get our word metamorphosis from it. It's like the changing of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It is an appearance that in which there's a change that takes place with Jesus, that he's gleaming white in his appearance before them. And so now, as he's about halfway through with his work here upon the earth, that 3.5 years of work, that's about where we are in this account. He takes these three and he goes up onto the mount. And as we are looking at today, we see that Moses and Elijah appears with Jesus Christ. Moses had been dead about 2,500 years. Elijah had been dead, somewhere around 800 years. But now they appear with the Lord in this scene. And it's not just a vision. It's not just a dream. It is an actual account, and it is for a purpose. And I think that we'll be looking at that purpose. But I want to also notice some other things that are stated here. That his appearance had changed, as we had mentioned before. It was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And the two men that talked with him were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here you have these two men that were under the Mosaic Law, Moses and Elijah. But there was an interest in what Jesus was going to do in the days coming, about going to Jerusalem, and there he was going to be crucified. He was going to die upon the cross, and they had an interest in that. And I'll just remind you, we won't turn there and read it right now, but I'll remind you at the end of Hebrews 11 chapter, remember that chapter of the faithful, that it says there that these all died not having received the promise. And he's talking about those under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law couldn't save anybody. It didn't have the proper sacrifices for salvation. It had the proper sacrifices for atonement, the covering of sin. But with a perspective or a view toward the coming Messiah, the one true sacrifice, just as John says in John 1 and verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They had an interest because, as we see, and we go back to the end of Hebrews 11 chapter, that they, under that Mosaic covenant, could not have been made perfect without us, and he's not talking about our own actions, but he's talking about us under the new covenant in connection with Christ Jesus. So they had interest. They had interest in the death of Christ Jesus. And we also see in this account that it says, then it happened as they were parting from him, that Jesus said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And you think about that particular situation. Here they are on the mountain, and now a cloud comes down and overshadows them. And we think back to a couple of different allusions concerning this when we look in Exodus, the 40th chapter. At the consecration of the tabernacle at its completion, and the Ark of the Covenant being moved into the most holy place, that a cloud descended from heaven and came and filled the place of the most holy place, and the holy place, it was the presence of God. And we see it again when we look in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, in connection with the dedication of the temple, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple there. And it says that the cloud filled the temple. It was the glory of the presence of the Lord. And you think about it now in this particular situation, the very same thing happens, but not in connection with the tabernacle or the temple or even the physical covenant, Ark of the Covenant. But it fills the cloud. The cloud fills the area where they were. They were all engulfed in it because now the true mercy seat had come. It's very interesting wherever you look at the word mercy seat in the New Testament. It goes back to propitiation. The root stems from that particular word. And the allusion then is given to us that Christ, by inference, we understand then that he is our mercy seat. He is the one through which we have the hope of eternal salvation. And it filled the area. This cloud did. It was the glory of God with his Son that filled the area where they were. And then, of course, the voice comes from heaven. For the second time, the first time, we see in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, whenever Jesus was baptized. Jesus comes up out of the water, and also when we look in Luke's account concerning that, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily shape as a dove and sets upon Jesus. And then the silence of heaven was broken. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But now as we come to this particular account here with the transfiguration, those words are repeated once again. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased when we look at the other accounts. But this is also added. Hear ye him. And you think about the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant had been set up, of course, in Exodus and also brought into the temple in 1 Kings 8 chapter. And now a new covenant was about to be introduced, but one that was of greater power, greater mercy, greater forgiveness. Because as the Hebrew writer says in the 8th chapter and verse 12 of Hebrews, that through this covenant that would be given, this would be God's attitude, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And so we have this grand scene that has been preserved for us. So Jesus tells his apostles that are with him, you don't tell anyone about this. And they didn't do it, and we don't have a record of them mentioning it until after Jesus' death, when they are given them permission by the Holy Spirit to give an account of this. And Peter does that when we look in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 16 and following. And he recounts the transfiguration. And he does so there for a very specific purpose. That the words that were being spoken not only by Peter, but by all of those that were inspired of God, are not from the mind of man, but rather it is God's word, is theonoustos, it is God-breathed that comes forth. And I believe that as we look at this, that's going to come into play in connection with the scene that we have. Consider the following aspects of this. Why these two? You know, Jesus could have had Noah and Abraham present with him. And you think about Noah and Abraham, Noah, the obedient progenitor of mankind. We look at Genesis 6 chapter, verse 22, and go all the way down to verse 28. And Moses did all that God commanded of him concerning building the ark and the saving of mankind. He did all of that. And then when we look in the 9th chapter of Genesis, go be and multiply upon the face of the earth. The progenitor in which mankind then came through. All of us can relate back as far as our physical aspect is concerned, going back to Noah, each and every one of us. And he could have had those two there. Abraham, the father of God's people and the man of faith. We see that in Genesis, the 12th chapter. Leave your father and mother. Go into the land that I will show you. And then he says in the 22nd chapter, after he offered up his son Isaac, that through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He could have had those two there present at that time. He could have had Joshua and Samson present on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we usually call it. Joshua, a man of conviction and leadership. Numbers, the 14th chapter, verse 6 through 9. Remember that 12 spies were sent out to look into the promised land. 10 came back and said, we cannot do it. There were two that said, we can do it because God is on our side. And that was Joshua and Caleb. There you have that man of conviction, but also the man of leadership. We see that in Joshua, the 24th chapter, in verse 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served or the true one God from heaven. But for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And we see that example that was said, and what a great example that was. And so he could have had those two with him. He could have had Samson with him also, that mighty man of valor. Most powerful that we have record of as far as ever lived upon this earth. I've often thought, whenever I think back to what is stated by Jesus to Paul, remember in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that Paul had prayed three times to the Lord, take this thorn in the flesh that I have, this impediment as he viewed it, away from me, Lord. And the Lord said, no. Three times he said no. And then the third time he said, in essence, don't ask me again. My grace is sufficient for you. And what is going to be the result of that is that I'm going to use you and your weakness to show forth my power. And I've often thought about Samson. What did he look like? Was he Arnold Schwarzenegger? Or was he David Lloyd? Y'all, not everyone here remembers David Lloyd, but he's a little skinny fella. And I think it's very possible that Samson was a little skinny fella. But we're not told. But he could have had those two present on the mount that day. He could have had David and Daniel. David, the man after God's own heart, when we look at 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, and verse 14. Jesus could have had him there, and rightfully so, because he was a man after God's own heart. He stood firm in his faith and his conviction, and he knew that God was protecting him. He understood that. And he could have used Daniel, the righteous, enlightened one of God, whose the deep, dark secret of dreams was revealed so that he could explain them, not to give glory to himself, but rather to give God the glory, just as Daniel did every time where he explained those things. He could have had those with him. But why Moses and Elijah? Why did he do that? Why did he choose those two? I want you to consider some things with me. Moses, and just think about these two first. Moses is the friend of God who faithfully led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years and then ultimately disobeyed him at Meribah. And we remember the account that this was the second time that God had provided water for Israel. Now the second time at Meribah. And the first time God told him, you strike the rock and I will send forth water. He did that and the water came forth and the people lived. They survived. He gave sustenance. The second time God told him, you speak to the ark. And not only did he just speak, he also struck it, and not only did he just say, the Lord gives you this water, he says, how shall we provide to you? Why do we have to keep providing for you? He didn't give glory unto God. So why was Moses chosen? Why was Elijah chosen? Although fearless and proclaiming the one true God, when we look back at 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and battling against Ahab, the wicked king, and against the 450 prophets of Baal, why then did he lose heart in the 19th chapter whenever Jezebel said, I will tell you what, just as you killed those prophets, you're going to be dead also before night falls, and he flees. He shows some weakness there. But yet he's invited to be there just as Moses was. Disobedient at the end, Elijah, fearful. Fearful after the great battle. And so why these two? Again, we can't turn to a scripture that says, here is the reason why Moses and Elijah was there, but I think we can make inference. And it's important inferences that we make concerning this. First of all, Moses was a type of Christ. He was the rejected deliverer of the people with power from God. When we look back at Stephen's account, what took place in the life of Moses, in Acts 7, chapter verse 35 through 36, this Moses whom they refused, and this is Stephen speaking to the Israelites on the day just before after the day of Pentecost, talking about their fathers, what they did back during the time, of course, that Moses lived. So they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of an angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. They rejected him. It wasn't just the people, and we might think back to Numbers, the 16th chapter, when Korah and all those that agreed with him came before Moses at that time and said, you take too much upon yourself. Seeing that all the congregation are holy, we're all set apart by God, all Israelites, that's what God said to us, and he did. And then it's the same thing that took place, really, when you look back in Numbers, the 12th chapter, with the brother and sister of Moses, that is Aaron and Miriam, where they questioned his leadership also. He wasn't only questioned by the people, he was questioned by his own family. And we think about that in connection with Christ Jesus. And Jesus was rejected. We see in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised and we esteemed him not. And not only that, Jesus says in Luke 4 and verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that was true. When you look there in Luke, the fourth chapter, he had presented his purpose as Messiah in coming to the earth and then tells the people concerning their sinful attitude, and they take him and he would cast him off of a cliff, but he passed through their hands. The rejected Savior. But also, and I didn't include this passage, but we see in John's account that Jesus was rejected by his own brothers for a period of time. If you're really the Messiah, don't fear going into Jerusalem. Go on in there. The Jews want to kill you and so forth, but if you're the Messiah, you have nothing to fear. Go ahead. And they said that because they did not believe in him. But we also see that Jesus was the deliverer. And then Moses was that also. Jesus was the deliverer. As Moses led out the people from bondage, Jesus Christ leads out his own unto salvation. We see in Matthew 1, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The deliverer, not from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage. We see Moses as a type to Jesus, Jesus being the antitype, and with power. Whenever Moses was leading the people, it was with power. We remember occasions such as whenever Israel was in battle against the Philistines. As long as he had his hands up, well, then the Israelites would prevail. But when he got tired and let his hands down, well, then the Philistines would prevail. They held his hands up, the power of God being used through him. But we see here, when we look in Matthew 28, verse 18, the antitype is not just in power because of the aid of man, but he is all authoritative. Matter of fact, authority resides in him. And that's what's stated there. We also see he's that mediator of the law. When we look back in John, the first chapter, the first part of verse 17, the law was given through Moses. He was mediator of the law. He goes upon the mount at least three times. comes back down, has written two times with him, has in his possession that which was written by the finger of God. And he gives then the word to the people, not just the Ten Commandments, which is the preamble to the Mosaic Covenant, but all the words of the covenant that was given by Moses to the people. He was mediator of the law. In Acts 7, chapter verse 37, again, Stephen says concerning him, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among your brethren, him you shall hear. And when we think about that, Jesus is our mediator. Remember the words there on that mount. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And we see then in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 14 and 15, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, that which the law given through Moses could not do, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin unto salvation. Hebrews 4:10-4. Moses was that type. In John, the first chapter, in verse 17, John says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The rote commandment of the law set aside in connection with salvation unto God by what is written in the hearts of God's people. Not on tables of stone, but on the tablets of the heart, as Paul puts it, as he speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We see also that Moses was humble above all others on the earth. And it says in Numbers 12 and verse 3, now the man Moses was more humble more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And I find that interesting with all the power and the glory that he had received and the revelation that had come from God, and yet he retained that humility. But I will tell you that it pales in comparison to the humility that Christ Jesus shows and showed for us, rather. Let this mind be in you, Paul says in Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's saying not something that he wanted, because it was something that he possessed. He is deity. But made himself of no reputation, taking upon the form of his bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, that was part of the reason why the Jews during Jesus' time rejected him. That's not the Messiah that they expected. They wanted one that would be coming in glory and power and might to fight a physical battle. That's not why Christ came. He took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself of no reputation whatsoever. He looked like other Jews. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you think about the humility that was shown by Christ, as so much more than that humble man Moses possessed. Even when Pilate tells Jesus in John the 18th chapter, don't you understand I have power over you for life or death? And Jesus responds to him, except it come from God, you have no power over me whatsoever. Jesus was not taken and killed. Jesus was given for sacrifice in humility for each and every one of us. But also, Moses saw God. And I put saw in quotation marks because we understand when we look back in Exodus 33rd chapter that no one could see the face of God and live. And so God puts him in the cleft of the rock on the side of a mountain, puts his hand over him, and hand being anthropomorphism, he covers him in some way, and then passes by, and then the back parts of God is seen by Moses. And we think about that in connection with Christ Jesus. John the 6th chapter, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. And not just a portion of the Father, but all of the Father, all of deity, because he is deity and he could behold even the face of God. Such a greater aspect than what Moses received. And all of this because he is God. And Jesus says to the Jews, John 8, chapter verse 24, I said that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. The tetragrammaton, if you look back in the Hebrew. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Jesus saw God. And I will also say from that, man, while Jesus was on earth, saw God. Jesus Christ. Moses offered himself to the people, for the people before God, wherever they rebelled against God in Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The soul that sins shall die. We understand that from Ezekiel 18 chapter, don't we? The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The choice that you make will determine your destiny and your condition and relationship before God. And so here you have Moses who offered himself, but I will tell you that Moses wasn't a proper sacrifice for the people, but Jesus is. Jesus was. We look back in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, for such a priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and to become higher than the heavens. That could not be stated concerning Moses. He was just a man. Set apart by God to lead, but still just a man. Who does not need daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And I will tell you, as I've mentioned before in other sermons, there were three crosses that day that Jesus Christ died. There was only one on one of those crosses that could fulfill what God had planned for the redemption of man. The other two could not. They were just men. And so we see that aspect of type and antitype here. Moses was a proper one to present and leave at the transfiguration. He presented himself and then left Jesus standing there alone for Peter, James, and John to look upon, to get the word that come from God. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And just as John the Baptizer says in John 3 and verse 30, he must increase concerning Christ, but I must decrease. Moses left the scene. And then the words were spoken by God. Hear ye him. Well, that's Moses. What about Elijah? Elijah was a type of Christ also. I think sometimes we may not consider that. Held in high regard by the Jews in connection with Messiah. We see this when we look back in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 as a forerunner. But still in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus says concerning him, in Matthew the 11th chapter, who did you go out to see in connection with John? And he says, as you go on down through there, he says, he's not just a man. He's not a reed blowing in the wind. He didn't come in soft raiment. He came to do God's word. And if you will receive it, this is the Elijah that was to come that was spoken of in Malachi the 4th chapter. But then when Jesus was upon the cross and about to perish, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, and why hast thou forsaken me? And a misunderstanding was made by those who were standing around him. As he was crying out to God, they thought that he was crying out to Elijah. And so Elijah was held in high esteem before the people. When we think about this, Elijah was fierce. He fiercely proclaimed God's truth to the disobedient, and even before the king. When he comes before Ahab in 1 Kings 18, chapter 17 and 18, Ahab sees him and he says to Elijah, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Do you think that Elijah understood that Ahab was upset with him at those words that were uttered? Oh, you troubler of Israel. Instead of shrinking back at that time, he stands firm. Fearlessly then proclaims, you have disobeyed the commandments from the God. You are the troubler of Israel. And we think about that in connection with him being then before the people. In 1 Kings 18, verse 21, Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And then I've made the statement before, and I'll make it again. These are some of the saddest words that are written in the Old Testament. But the people answered him not a word. God's people didn't even have the conviction, the fortitude, the guts to say, no, there's one true and living God, because they had been led astray. And were following after the Baals, just as Ahab had set forth before them, and not only Ahab, but also his evil wife Jezebel. How terrible that is. You think about that in connection with Jesus before the rulers as the antitype of Elijah. We see in Matthew 23 and verse 13, but woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow others to enter in and go. And we think about that. Jesus could have just kept his mouth shut. He didn't have to escalate the situation with the leading Jews at the time. He did not have to do that. But if he had kept his mouth shut, he would not have sent forth the word of God. And over again, we see in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, all that the Jews do, all the leading Jews, you do what they say, but you do not follow their actions. And then over and over and over again, he says, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And it ultimately goes back to this verse 13. You don't allow those to be under the rule of God. You want them to be under your rule. And Jesus makes accusation against them. He fearlessly proclaimed God's truth to the disobedient, even the rulers, and also before kings. Luke the 13th chapter and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The kings heard it, and also the people heard it. The instruction to turn back to God and not follow after man's thoughts and wisdom. But also, Elijah was translated into heaven. And we remember the account when we look in 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 1, going all the way through chapter 12, that Elisha, the understudy of Elijah, was walking with him, and everyone had heard that Elijah was going to be taken up by God. And Elisha says, Father, give me a double portion of the Spirit that is upon you, wherever you leave. He says, that's a hard thing to do. But if you see, the chariots of fire and the horses of fire, and me taken up, well, then it will be done as you wish. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah didn't see death. He was translated into heaven. We think about that with Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had seen death, but after he rose, he was translated into heaven. We see that in Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel. And he said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up before you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus never died again. Jesus is still alive. He's our Savior. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't have a dead Savior, we have a living Savior. He's the antitype in connection with that transcendence from life to heaven, physical life to spiritual, eternal life. And in that, then Christ is the antitype. But also power conferred upon another. I've already mentioned it from 2 Kings, the second chapter, verse 4 through 15, the power conferred from Elijah unto Elias. If you see me taken up, well, then you will have as you wish. You will be an inspired worker for the Lord. And we think about that as a type to Christ Jesus and to the apostles. We see in Acts 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses both to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Power then conferred from God, the deity, Jesus, to those that would be his apostles. And that as the antitype to what Elijah went through as the type in conferring the power by God's will unto Elias. Elijah was a proper one to present and leave at the transfiguration. He didn't stay around after Moses left. They left together. And again, just as John says in John, the 30th chapter, third chapter, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And those two left so that the God of heaven, our Savior, would be shown as the one that we must look to. Jesus the Christ left standing. That cloud overshadowed them. The voice that comes out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." In what way? In all the words that he spoke. In all the examples that he set forth. In all the commandments that he gave. In all aspects of the inference that is given for us here in this particular account. The question this morning is, Sandy, the question this morning is, will you stand with him? Will I stand with him? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And that word that came to Paul was from God. This morning, if you're not a child of God, that transfiguration was done, left for you to read about, so that you would understand who is in authority. And it's not man, it's not the wisdom of man, it's not our own feelings and so forth. We all have those, but that's not the important thing. It's what God expects from us. And that's the reason that the God of heaven said, "Hear ye him." Those of us that are here today that are Christians and have been baptized for the remission of our sins, do we believe that? "Well, I know what I like. I know what I like to do. I'm going to make my own determination. Me and God, we have an understanding." Yes. Yes, you do. Yeah. And that's what Isaiah spoke of. God through Isaiah. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And what he means by that, if you reason the way that I reason. Do we reason that way? Do we really look in the way that we conduct ourselves to God for that direction? Or I'll just do what I think is right. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints here. We're ready to pray with you and for you for whatever the reason it be, whether it be that which is physical need, but especially that which is spiritual need. We're ready to hear to pray with you and for you. And if there are those that need our prayers, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
Jesus is